This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
Well, I hope you are excited, as excited as I am, about studying the book of Matthew this morning. We are in Matthew chapter number 7 now. We're still in the Sermon on the Mount. It's a rather lengthy sermon, but we're close to finishing it up. So here in Matthew chapter number 7, the first few verses deal with a subject that is the favorite subject for people who don't like anybody telling them what to do. And so we'll start with verse number 1. It says, "Judge not that ye be not judged." And of course, that's where most people stop that like to quote that verse. They don't like to read the rest of it. They just want to quote that and then just kind of leave it hanging there. Because people that don't want anybody telling them they shouldn't be doing things that they're doing, that's where they like to leave it. "Judge not that ye be not judged." But let's see what else the Bible has to say. Jesus said, going right along with that, "For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again." So Jesus said, don't judge other people differently than the way you want to be judged. So let's read the other verses in this section, and then we'll talk about it for a moment. Verse number 3, "And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye?" That is like a little splinter, a little small something, like you get an eyelash or something in your eye. "But considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye." In other words, Jesus is saying, why are you so worried about that little something in your neighbor's eye when you've got a big log sticking out of your own eye that you're not worried about? Verse 4, "Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you." All right, I'm going to kind of go a little bit backwards. So if you look at verse 5 there, Jesus said, "Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." Now, most of the people that like to quote verse 1 don't like to read all the way down to verse 5. They want to just leave it at verse 1 and say, stay out of my business. Let me do what I want to do. But that's not biblical either. Jesus just said, you take care of yourself first and then worry about helping somebody else. He didn't say don't help the other person. He didn't say that's not your business too. He said you just take care of you first and then take care of that. So let's go back then to verse number 2. Jesus said, "For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged." And so I'll ask the question and we'll answer it together. How is it that we want to be judged? But before we start answering that, let's just kind of clarify or qualify what our answers are going to be limited to. You know, really, the example we're all supposed to follow is, how does God judge? Amen. And so let's just keep our answers limited to, how does God judge us? And so, you know, we're all guilty of one thing or another on a regular basis. So when we're looking at how God judges us, how does God judge us?
All right. Mercy.
He has mercy. All right.
Love.
He has love.
Knowledge.
Wisdom.
Fairly.
Fairly. So I'm going to take this conversation back to a statement that I made a couple of weeks ago that goes right hand in hand with that. When God judges us, He judges all with all the things you all just described. He includes mercy and love and the knowledge of what we've done, because nothing we do has escaped Him. He judges us fairly. We could even use the word just, because God is a just God. Nothing He does is unjust. So if He does it, we might not see the ins and outs of it and fully understand it, but we can trust that God is always just. So when God is judging us, how does God judge us? Well, He judges us based on what we've done. That is, He holds us accountable for the things that we've done.
Amen.
I'll even go so far as to say that when God holds us accountable, He expects something on our part before He's going to say, okay, it's done, it's over, it's made right. What is it that God expects on our part before He gives us the thumbs up, says everything's okay, repentance. Gives us the all clear? Repentance.
Recognition that we see the sin in the way that God sees the sin.
Okay. Repentance and recognition that we see the sin the same way that God sees that sin. And of course, that's exactly what confession is. That's what 1 John 1:9 says. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, a lot of people misapply that to somebody getting saved. That's not for lost people getting saved. That passage is written to believers, people that are already saved, and it's about what we're supposed to do when we sin as a believer. Because when I sin as a believer, I'm still a child of God. I'm still adopted into the family of God. I don't stop being God's son. But what happens is the same thing in a relationship between a parent and child. When the child does wrong, there's something not right in the relationship, but I don't stop being my mama or daddy's son. Boy, if that were the case, I would have stopped being my mama and daddy's son a whole lot of times when I was a boy growing up. And a big boy growing up. So it doesn't change the relationship as far as the position of the relationship, but it changes the quality of the relationship. One preacher that I heard growing up said, the sin in our lives causes static between us and God. And of course, we want to have a right relationship between us and the Lord. We're still His children, even after we do wrong, but we don't want there to be any static there. We want to have a clear line to God. We want everything to be right between us and Him. So if we want it to be right, what the Bible requires is that we confess our sin, which is to say the same thing about it that God says, and with repentance, we ask for forgiveness. And as soon as we do that, the Bible says He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's kind of like the school teacher taking that eraser, going over to the old-timey blackboard. I don't guess teachers hardly ever use blackboards anymore, but erasing all that stuff off the blackboard that was up there, all of our sins, when we confess it, repent of it, and ask His forgiveness. So the statement that I made several weeks ago was, you know, we are to do the same thing that God does with regard to sin. And so when someone sins against us, we are to do the same thing as God. We're to have mercy, love, knowledge of what they did, but we are to follow His example, and we are not to issue forgiveness until that person does what God has said they're supposed to do. They have to repent. They have to acknowledge what they did was wrong. And we're not to forgive them until they do that. Yes, ma'am.
It reminds me of the verse that if you take your sacrifice to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, that you go to your brother and first make it right with him,
yep.
and then come back and offer your gift to the altar. So I think that that's another step in Christianity that we need. I think a lot of times, I know for myself, when I do something wrong, I understand why I did something wrong. Why I was being nice by not saying something else, you know, or doing something else. So I have to watch out an awful lot for self-righteousness and self-justification. Those two will slip in pretty quickly on me.
You mean for not going to the person even though you know you did something wrong?
And yet expecting them to come to me when they've done something wrong.
Okay. Well, the passage, of course, is if we've done something wrong, we're to go to that person. But the passage here that we're looking at is Jesus is saying, don't judge unless, first of all, you take care of yourself, your own problems. And then when you do judge, make sure you're judging the way you want to be judged. And the way we ought to want to be judged is the way God judges us. When someone has sinned against us, you know, the world's philosophy and what a lot of those so-called Christian psychologists teach is you have to just forgive people whether they have confessed and repented of what they did wrong or not. That's what you hear on Dr. Phil. That's what you hear on all of the TV shows. But it's, strangely enough, it's what you hear out of a lot of pulpits as well. Well, you have to forgive them, and you have to do it for your sake, and don't worry about them. But the problem with that is it's unbiblical. The problem with that is that it's not about us. It's about representing God, that we have the obligation to stand where God stands on anything. And so if it's a situation where someone has done wrong, then God is expecting that person to do what 1 John 1:9 says, confess that, repent of that, and ask forgiveness of that. And until that person does that, God doesn't forgive them, does he? Does God forgive until we do that? No.
No, because the person took it on themselves to be able to stand before God in their own righteousness rather than in the righteousness of Jesus that has covered you in his blood. And true enough, he's talking to the Pharisees here.
Okay, well, he's the principle is that if the person has not confessed and repented of their sin, asked for forgiveness, God is not going to forgive them. And that includes us, saved people. So God withholds forgiveness. He does not grant forgiveness until the person does what 1 John 1:9 says. God is still merciful. He still loves, but he is not going to grant forgiveness until that person confesses their sin, repents, and asks for forgiveness.
Even a saved person.
That's what we're talking about, saved people. So if that person is standing over here and God's standing over there saying, listen, I love you. I want everything to be right. As soon as you confess that and repent of that and ask for forgiveness, as soon as you do that with a sincere heart, I'm going to forgive you. But I'm not going to do that until you do that. Well, if we're the person who is in the middle, who the person wronged because they did something they shouldn't have done, and, you know, we take Dr. Phil's advice and say, well, I'm going to forgive them anyway. You know, whether it's because we say, I just want them to see the love of God, so I'm just going to forgive them even though they haven't confessed what they did and repented. I'm going to forgive them anyway. Or as Dr. Phil has said, and I've heard him say it, you need to do that for your sake so you can move on, for your healing's sake. Well, Dr. Phil can say that, and that can be a bunch of feel-good gobbledygook like the curly-headed preacher wants to say, but if I put myself in the position of telling that person, okay, I'm going to forgive you, even though that person hasn't confessed, hasn't repented, I don't even have to tell them that. Just in my heart, I can say, okay, I'm going to go ahead and forgive them anyway. I'm sorry, but I've put myself then in the very awkward place, and can I say the very dangerous place, of putting myself between God and a person that is currently under chastening from the Lord. So my obligation is to walk over here and stand beside God and say, I love you. I want to have mercy on you too. And the moment you confess that and repent and with sincerity ask for forgiveness, I'm going to forgive you just like God is going to do. That's what we're supposed to do. If we don't do that, then we're out of God's will, because we've put ourselves in a position of disobeying God and being over here with someone, propping them up, patting them on the back, telling them it's okay, or just standing around in the middle getting in the way when we're supposed to be standing for what God stands. Brother Ned?
We've just always been told, especially from the pulpit, you know, about turning the other cheek.
Yep.
You know, I think they get mixed up in that, you know, when the Bible says turn the other
cheek. That's right.
But that's not the same.
That's right.
And it's hard to be around people that have wronged you and, you know, continue to wrong you to say, you know, well, I forgive you. When you hear people that set up, somebody's killed somebody in their family, and they want to stand up in court and, you know, I forgive you.
Yeah.
They're doing that for the, you know, because somebody's telling you you're never going to be able to move on until you do that. It's not right.
And isn't it a shame that it is largely from preachers that we've been mistaught something that's not been. That's right. That's right. That you're somehow wrong if you don't forgive them, even though they haven't been repentant, haven't confessed. And so, you know, I know I've said this before in the sermon I preached on that a while back. I think preachers have re-abused people before by telling them they had to forgive somebody that wasn't even repentant. That's, to me, that's an extra layer of abuse. Yes, ma'am?
So, what this makes me think about is, do you think some people are equating releasing bitterness with forgiveness?
Right. I think that's a good way of putting that.
Right.
Yeah.
Because if I hold bitterness against someone that has just done me wrong for years, then I'm not in good standing with God, but I don't need to forgive them.
That's right.
Release bitterness and... So that will be between God and me.
That's exactly right.
Well said, because that's what it comes back on, is I don't remember going to anybody that's wronged me and said, oh, I forgive you, like Erica Kirk stood and forgave somebody that she didn't even know had even committed a crime. That, I think that's a whole different theatrical there. It's more hypocritical, like the Pharisees.
Mm-hmm.
But at the same time, if I have to be around that person the next day, I have to deal with it internally so that I can be around that person and then still show mercy and grace, and not with, I'm waiting for you to ask forgiveness. So I think that that's exactly what you're saying. Then you just take that burden and lay it at Jesus' feet and say, you are the corrector of all wrongs, and one day you will correct that, and that has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with you and this other person.
Well, actually, I'm going to totally disagree with you on that. Yes, we're supposed to not be bitter towards that other person. because, you know, we're supposed to have a right relationship with God. So we're not supposed to be bitter towards that person, but we're supposed to continue to let that person know you're not forgiven until you come and you repent and you confess it.
I don't do that.
Well,
because that would be burdensome to me. It would be continually, okay, if I, and Lord knows I have, sinned against others, okay, and really did it, a lot of times we sinned against others, and it's our own little feelings that get bruised, and we call it a sin against ourselves. Not always. But if I continually... That to me is continual judgment of the person.
And that's what we're supposed to do.
Okay.
If they're still in the wrong, we're supposed to continue to judge them, because that's what God does. He continues to judge them until they repent, confess, and ask for forgiveness.
Is it reasonable to expect an unsaved person to act as a Christian and to have that internal knowledge?
Well, we have
is
to...
Up to God in the
no, ma'am, it's not all up to God. He expects us to stand where He stands. And for that lost person to understand that they have to do the same thing with God, they're supposed to see that reflected in and through how our relationship is with them.
How does that keep you from being bitter?
It doesn't keep you from being bitter. You keep yourself from being bitter because... you have the choice whether you're going to be bitter or not. I'm going to say this, and then we're going to move on. I have already said what the Bible teaches. I'm not going to argue with you about it in class. And I'm not going to argue with you about it in front of other folks. We've already had this conversation. And what I've already told you is what the Bible teaches. If you don't like it, that's okay, but we're not going to argue about it in Sunday school.
I'm sorry, I didn't mean to be arguing. I was truly just trying to...
No, you are arguing, but you're wrong. And you're not going to argue in the class, and you're not going to argue with the preacher. All right, verse 7. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good gifts to them that ask Him? Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Again, Jesus is talking to a people that they're all familiar with the law of Moses, and they all are wanting to follow the letter of the law, but they had made for themselves loopholes. Jesus is saying here that, listen, if you genuinely want to know, God is wanting you to know. God is not going to intentionally withhold truth from anyone who genuinely wants it. And so Jesus said, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. And so, you know, the person who says, well, you know, I don't understand this or that. Well, God wants us to understand. It's why He wants us to spend time alone with Him in His Word. It's why He wants us to be in church, to have the Word of God taught. If we genuinely want to know what God thinks, He's more than willing to provide the answer. He wants us to know His mind and His will. That's why He gave us the written Word of God. And so, you know, a lot of times there are people that, you know, they want answers to things in life, but they don't spend a lot of time with God. They don't spend a lot of time in His Word. And that's what we should do. We should be willing to spend time. And if we do, and we're serious and sincere, God has promised he's not going to withhold whatever it is. Verse number 13, Jesus said, "Enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." We've talked about this before, just within the last year, this exact passage, in fact. The word straight there, we see that on the map in a lot of places. Right now, there's a strait that's in the news every single day, the Strait of Hormuz. But there's the Strait of Magellan, the Strait of Gibraltar, and a lot of other straits. The word straight means a narrow passageway, a narrow opening. And so what Jesus is saying here is that the way to eternal life is very narrow. It's a narrow path. And he also says, few there be that find it. No one goes through that straight, narrow path and gets eternal life without looking for the right path. Because broad is the gate that leadeth to destruction. People that are just going through life and not looking for the right path are never going to get there. They just won't. They'll just follow the herd to wherever the herd is going through the broad gate. Right off the cliff, that's right. Like a bunch of lemmings or that herd of swine. But those who are searching, someone has to be looking for the path. And the reality is, well, Jesus said, few there be that find it. When you go back and read what Elijah said when Ahab and Jezebel were chasing after him and trying to do him in, remember what Elijah said? Elijah said, "Lord, I'm the only one left, and they seek my life too." Maybe you felt that way sometimes. Elijah certainly did. But what did the Lord say? The Lord said, I've reserved to myself 7,000 men in Israel who've not bowed the knee to Baal. I did some math several years ago to try to calculate what percentage of Israel at that time was that 7,000. And we don't know the exact population of Israel at the time, but it works out to somewhere less than 5% of the people of Israel. Now, that includes those men, those 7,000 men's wives and a couple of children. But, you know, about 5%, and that is from, the quote-unquote chosen people, the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm sure that among all the other nations of the world at that point, there was probably fewer than there were in Israel, because the other places didn't have the prophets of God preaching. So when you think about that, that meant in that day and time, there was what? Maybe 1% of the world that were believers? And yet when we look at the world today, and you take the entire world's population today, well, you can go ahead and throw out anybody that doesn't even call themselves a Christian. They're already out. But then you take the what's left there in the pot, those who call themselves Christians, and you got the Catholics. Well, they might call themselves Christians, but they're not. You can throw them out. There's half of those that call themselves Christians gone right there. Then you've got all those who believe a false gospel, the Charismatics, the Arminians, the Calvinists. You can throw them out. And how many people are there? Now, when I have this conversation with people that aren't Baptist, they usually use the joke, well, you Baptists think you're the only ones saved. Well, no, you don't have to be a Baptist to be saved, but you have to believe what Baptists believe about salvation to be saved, whether you go to a Baptist church or not. And when you look at the number of people who believe what we talked about Wednesday night about how a person gets saved, well, you know, how many people, even of those who call themselves Christians, you know, what percentage of the world is that today? I would say probably no more than there was in Israel in Elijah's day. So, you know, throughout all of man's history, it's very likely that once you get past Noah and his immediate family and you start having people born again, it very quickly dwindles back down to probably no more than about 1% of the world's population at any given time are believers. And Jesus' point, though, is that you're not just going to accidentally stumble into salvation and eternal life. If it happens, it's going to be because you sought God. And so today, we look at the world around us. There aren't a lot of people that are seeking Him. But you and I don't know who is seeking God and who's not. We're just supposed to do the witnessing, the sowing, and the watering. And God gives the increase. And so we're supposed to sow the seed. And, you know, you'll encounter some people that don't want anything to do with the gospel. But then you'll encounter other people that the Lord's already been working in their heart, and some people will believe. I can't count the number of times I've witnessed to somebody and they ended up getting saved, and then they told me after asking the Lord to save them, you know, my mama or my daddy's been praying for me to get saved, or my grandma's been praying for me to get saved. And so you and I don't know who those people are that are seeking the Lord. But the Lord leads us along the way. We're supposed to be witnessing. And someone who's seeking God, they're the ones who will find that straight and narrow path. Verse 15. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils. There's that group of people we talked about last week. And in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Jesus is saying here, listen, you can look at the fruit that someone bears, and that's what we're supposed to be, is fruit inspectors. As the old preacher said when I was a boy growing up, we're called to be fruit inspectors. Those people that read verse 1 and like to quote it and then stop and not quote the rest of the chapter need to read all the way down through the rest of the verses we just read. Judge not that ye be not judged. Well, actually, we are supposed to judge. And we're supposed to inspect people's lives lest we be led astray by others who are not truly of God. And we're supposed to inspect the fruit in their lives. What does their life show? How do they live their lives? We can say that about a church too.
Amen.
You know, does a church have the same views and values and love for people that God does? And so We're supposed to be fruit inspectors. And in our lives, we ought to exhibit the fruits of the Spirit so that when other people are inspecting our fruit, they see those things that they're supposed to see. Verse 24, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. We've all heard this story, and if you grew up in church, you probably learned the song that goes with that too. The wise man built his house upon a rock. Okay, I won't sing it for your ears' sake, but the person who builds their lives on the Lord Jesus Christ is like the wise man that builds his house on a rock with a sure foundation, a foundation that's not going to change. It's steady. It's always stable. But the person that builds their life on anything else, they're just building their house on shifting sands. And if you've ever seen the pictures of some of those houses out there in Malibu that are halfway tilted off of the side of a cliff because they built their house in a place nobody should have ever built a house, you can spend however many millions of dollars you want to build it and then try to prop it up when it starts falling, but eventually it's still going to fall. And so that's what Jesus is illustrating here. We're to build our house upon a rock. And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. It's interesting because the word that is used here for how Jesus taught is the word exousia, and the first part of that, the prefix is ex, which means out of. Ek or ex means out of, the Greek prefix. And it says in verse 29, he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. What it means is that when Jesus was teaching, the authority he had was coming from within him out. When the scribes teach, they're teaching using an external source to teach. And by the way, when this pastor stands up to preach, I have the Holy Spirit within me, but I don't have anything in and of myself that gives me authority except the Spirit of God and the Word of God. But when Jesus taught, it was a totally different experience because the authority came from him, because he is the Word of God, the living Word of God. So there's the Sermon on the Mount. Three whole chapters, lots of good content, a lot of different subjects that are included. It's just one of the sermons that we're going to see as we go through the book of Matthew. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for a chance to study the book of Matthew and especially the Sermon on the Mount. Lord, help us to understand the things from it that you want us to understand. Lord, help us to not just to know them, though, not to be sponges and just soak it up, but Lord, help us to live your word as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.